So, it's January, we're back into it, and the first thing, this is going to be my first reference this year, of many, to bicycles. Don't groan, I heard that groan, whoever that was. So, you're back into it, you've got to get back to, you've got to get back into riding into work, and you pull your bicycle out of the shed, and the first thing you notice is that the tires are not as pumped up as where they were when you put the bike in the shed a number of weeks ago. Now, there are three bits of the bicycle which are really, really important. One is the saddle. Have you ever tried riding a bike without a saddle for any significant portions of time? Don't. That's my recommendation, okay? The other thing is handlebars. Have you ever tried riding a bike without any handlebars? That's where you put your hands, the bum, your seat, you know, your saddle is where you're sitting. And the other third main important thing is the tires, because they're touching the ground. If you try and ride a bike with a flat tire, not only is it very, very difficult, but it is also quite dangerous. And so today, what I'm talking about is one of those principles. It's one of those fundamental principles that if we get it right, it doesn't matter how often we've had this principle in our life before. It's like the tires. You get the bike out of the shed, and the first thing you do is you pump them up. You get a if you're like me, you've got a stirrup pump, and I pump them up because I know I want 100 psi in those tires. I want them to roll as easily as possible. Secondly, I don't want them to get punctures. And the best way of avoiding punctures is to blow your tires up to create less surface area with the road. And the bike, it's designed to be, those tires are designed to operate at that pressure. The problem is that just leaving a bike in a shed for a period of time, the air escapes. And so we've got to come back to these principles over and over again. So you might be one of those people whose tire is at 95 psi and you just need one pump of the stirrup pump. On the other hand, you might be someone whose tire is completely flat at the bottom, and or you've never had any air in it in the first place. So there is something for everyone here today. So, the scripture we're going to turn to is Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. It'll come up on the screen. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that if there is a therefore in the Bible, you have to know what it's there for. And I'm not going to attempt to go through Romans 1 to 4, but it lays the groundwork and it brings us to this point. A few verses before, in chapter 4 is talking about how Abraham was justified through faith and not through his own works. One of the main principles that we need to understand as Christians is that we are justified because of what God has done for us and not because of anything that we have done for ourselves. It's amazing how easy it is to slip back into thinking it's something to do with me. It's how much I've tried, it's how much effort I make, it's what I do or what I don't do. And not only is it a lie, it's so far from the truth of the situation. You're going to tie yourselves in knots trying to work in that way. That word justified, I mean, I'm not a massive Bible scholar, but I do realize that the Bible was not written in English. So if you haven't figured that out, that's just, take that home. That's your takeaway. The Bible was not written in English. And so when you're reading the Old Testament, you know it was written in Hebrew. And when you're reading the New Testament, it was written in Greek. And it was also written in the culture and the context of the time it was written. So many of the references there, people would understand. And we have translated some of these things out. And sometimes we've translated them well, and sometimes we've translated them badly. often you will hear people say, justified. It's just as if I had never sinned. So I am justified in God's sight because, and so now it's just as though I had never sinned. That is one interpretation of that word justified or justification. But it's a negative interpretation of it. It's basically saying God is made you, he is making you righteous because he's taking away your he's taking away the sin. So it's focused on the things you've already done or haven't done, and then it's saying God is taking that away. Actually, there is a better version, I believe, and one that is more accurate. He is not making you worthy. He's not making you righteous. He is declaring you as righteous. That might be a subtle difference. But he is declaring your worth through Christ Jesus. What God is saying is, you are righteous. He's not making you righteous. He's saying, when we turn these things around, it's because he has said it, everything else changes. He's not making you worthy. He's judging you worthy. He's declaring you worthy. He's treating you as worthy. Sometimes we have a negative image that says, oh, we've done all these wrong things, which God is really upset with, but it's okay because now he's taken away those consequences. But at that point, to me, you're just left neutral. You're left feeling like, well, he's taken me from this negative position and he's brought me to this position where I'm now innocent of all this negative, but so what? If you get the power that God is declaring your value and your worth and your righteousness, your right standing with him, and he's saying there is nothing you can do or will do that can separate you from me, it will change your life. We have a scripture in Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 9. This is going to be your word of the day, okay? There's a chap in the Bible, if you've never heard him, he's called Mephibosheth. Say that with me, people. Mephibosheth. Don't say it to the person next to you because you probably spray all over them and they won't. Mephibosheth. Now, this is just a chapter in the middle of 2 Samuel, and it's a little bit odd, but actually it highlights exactly what I'm talking about. David, who has been made king and has been elevated to the most powerful position, he says in verse 1, is there anyone still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? So David and Jonathan were great friends. Jonathan has died. David has battled his way. He's through. He's been made king. And now his heart is, how can I show this family kindness? And they look around and they say, in verse 4, it says, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet, and he's in this house of this person called Ziba. He's in the house of, verse 4, of Machir, son of whoever. And so King David had him bought from that house. And it says in verse 6, when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, your servant, don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? This is man with self-esteem issues. That phrase, a dead dog like me, actually, if you go back into it, it's a pretty insulting term and is used for really the lowest of the low. And sometimes we go to God with that attitude. Why would you consider helping or being kind to me? I am the lowest of the low. And yet, this, what David did here, is what God does to us. He said, I'm going to show you kindness. I'm going to declare your righteousness. I'm going to justify you in the presence of all these people. And what that means is not, you're forgiven of everything wrong you can do, now go away. It is, you are now going to eat at my table. You are now going to have complete free access to the royal courts. This is someone who David has now declared justified, declared righteous. And he basically, if you carry on, he ate at the king's table from then on. The people who he was staying with, it was turned around and they were made to go out and farm his farmlands. And this guy had gone from nothing. This guy had gone from a forgotten, limited, disabled situation. And he'd been brought up to the king's table. And the good news of what God has done for us is that's exactly the same. It's not because it's because of his kindness towards it. It's because he sees our value. It's because he sees something of worth that he declares it over us. Back to Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, if you look at that from a negative point of view, and you take the word peace, you think, well, God must have been angry with us, but it's okay because he's made a way to get away from that anger, and now we're at peace. And it might be a peace like they're trying to hold in North Korea, a tentative kind of something could happen any time. Spare a thought for our friends in Hawaii who got a text yesterday saying that this is not a test, there is an intercontinental ballistic missile coming towards you. That focuses the mind, I think. Fortunately, it wasn't. But we're not talking about that peace. And that word doesn't actually mean that. It means all the parts are joined back together again. It means, therefore, since now, basically God has declared his love for us and his value on us, and that we are his chosen children, we are now reconnected with God through Jesus Christ. Through whom, it carries on, verse 2, we have gained access by faith into this grace that we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He starts to hint on what he's going to say later in Romans 8, that those who are called are justified, and those who are justified are glorified. So just like David called Mephibosheth, God is calling your name, and he's saying, I am calling you to declare in front of this entire universe, you righteous, you justified, you valuable. It's the same as the Antiques Roadshow or any of those things. You bring your little thing along. You bring your dish like this along. You say, oh, I bought it on the bus and I found it in the attic and my great-grandmother gave it to me. And sometimes I'm sitting there thinking, yeah, that's worth a lot of money. That's good. Otherwise, they wouldn't be filming it, logically. But sometimes you think, that is an ugly thing. I wouldn't want that anyway. And then the moment comes and the expert says, that is worth £25,000. It all changes. Because someone who we give respect their opinion says that what you thought was worthless is now worth £25,000. Now, how silly would it be if that person saying, oh, thank you, that's wonderful, they shed a small tear, then they go to the back of the queue and they come back again to the expert and say, What is this worth? Well, I've said it's worth £25,000. Yeah, I know, but since you said that, I think some little bit of dust got on it, and no, it's still worth £25,000. And you get the point. We can spend our life going round and round and round saying, oh yes, but since you said I was worthy and righteous and justified, God, I've done some bad things. That doesn't change our value. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. This is another great scripture. These are just two scriptures that hammer home this point. Beginning at verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Doesn't sound good. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Again, if you look back at the original, you can either read this one way or another. You can either say, because of your transgressions and your sins, you were dead. And that's the consequences of your transgressions and sins is that you've been rendered dead. Or you can read it the other way around, which says that because you are dead, that word dead means unresponsive to life-giving influences. Because you're disconnected from God, because you've no longer got the peace in you that receives divine impartation, because that bit of you is missing, because you have been separated from the environment that you were designed to live in, which is heaven, because that bit of you is missing, you have fallen away from being close to God. That's what transgressions means. It means you've unintentionally fallen away from a close connection. You have slightly deviated from the path. Through no fault of your own. Because you've got no idea where you're going, and you've got no light from God, and you've got no direction from God, you're going to find yourself wandering in directions that aren't good for you. We were down at the youth hostel on the end of Perranporth Cliffs. And I must admit, I realize my days of parenting small children are a long way back. But I don't know about you, but it was slightly freaky, our position. I mean, literally, you walked out of the front door and 15 paces away was a cliff edge. And the first thing that we get there is Edith, who's the youngest one of our member, one of our party, is suddenly outside banging on the window from the outside. And I'm thinking, I don't want to kind of get too worried, but there's cliffs out there. This isn't a safe place, people. Now, what I didn't start thinking is, you know, I just was aware that there was danger. And I was aware that if unintentionally she deviated from the path, the actual physical path, she would find herself in a lot of trouble. And that word sin means anything that is not empowered by God. So when you read that now with those different directed things, what you say is, you've disconnected from God. We find ourselves in a state of disconnection from God where we cannot receive any life-giving input. And because of that, we're wandering around like sheep without a shepherd. We're lost. And everything that we do because of that is not empowered by God. When you read it like that, it has very much a different feel than some judgmental aspect of it. And then as you read on, it says, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit that is now at work in those who are disobedient. Again, it is about saying, if you're in this environment, if you're in this kingdom, if you're in this kingdom ruled not by God, you're going to find yourself struggling to live the life you were designed to live. And effectively, you are ending up disconnected from any life-giving influences. It then goes to say, all of us also lived among them, one time gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. I've covered this point before, but again, objects, the word wrath in that context, objects of wrath, means and can be taken wrongly to mean God is angry at you. That word wrath means settled indignation. It means a fixed, controlled, passionate feeling of opposition. It's not God getting angry with us. It's him saying, you know what, I can't empower the thing you're currently in because it's not of my kingdom. I can't deal with the issues that where you're at because we have been disconnected. And so it's God who's standing here grieving that his children, the objects that he's declared as valuable, are lost and disconnected and malfunctioning and living in an environment they were never designed to live in, destroying each other, destroying their environment. The whole thing is going to pot. And then we get that little word, which is probably the best word in this passage, but. But. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he sent Jesus. He sent the missing piece. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us in him in heavenly places. You see that? Whilst we were dead, whilst we were disconnected, whilst we had no way of helping ourselves, God sent Jesus. And so when we come back to the tire issue and saying, and the issue of justification, you can see how silly it is to start making it about what I've done or what I haven't done, whether I've been good or whether I haven't been good. The issue is, have you got Jesus inside you or haven't you? And if you've got Jesus, if you've made a connection with Jesus through faith, then it is finished. It is done. And every single time that you are accused or you feel accused of not doing the right thing, you pull out that word. But God, who is rich in love and mercy, has done it all. So there's nothing you can do to tell me. You know, someone could say of this pot, yes, but you don't know where this pot's been. You know, this pot spent most of its life in a brothel. Doesn't change its value. Could have spent most of its time at church. It wouldn't change its value. Its value is, your value is in who God has created you. As you read further on, verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourself, it is a gift from God. You didn't get yourself saved. I didn't get myself saved. It's a gift from God. Faith is a gift from God. It starts from God. It starts, it's God's reaching out. Grace is God reaching out. I don't know why some get it more quicker than others, but I know that that's what happens. Lightning, when you see lightning, it emanates from the heavens to begin with. A trace reaches the ground, and actually, though it looks the other way around, a connection is made, and then that plasma trail it confirms that connection's made. God is reaching out to each one of us by faith, and when that connection is made, bang, then the power of our new life begins. Not by works, so that no one can boast. You can't boast about being a good Christian, because you're not one. I can't boast about being a good Christian because I'm not one. You can't accuse me of being a bad Christian because that doesn't make any difference. You know what? I'm going to I'm going to fail repeatedly. I'm going to not get it right. And that makes absolutely no difference to my justification. It makes no difference to how God sees me. He knows that I am still living in this contaminated environment that has an effect on me that will deplete me. Those tires will go flat. Doesn't matter how many times I pump them up, they're going to go down. And we have to understand this as an absolute solid principle. Verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. A lot of us spend a lot of time thinking about the good works. We've got to get on and do some good works, and we miss out the first point. We are God's masterpiece. When you unveil that picture that someone thinks is a cheap copy, and you get to the bottom and there is a signature on it that says, you know, Turner, or that says Da Vinci, or that says some, you know, that makes that picture not just a picture, it makes it a masterpiece. It makes it priceless. And if we can convince and be convinced of God, that we are God's masterpiece. And you know what? I might be a bit beaten up. The frame, I might have been reframed a few times. I might have been put into a clipped glass frame and I should have been in a gold gilt frame. Someone may have repainted over a face because they didn't like it. And it might have soot all over it, but it doesn't change the inherent value that it still is a masterpiece. And God's process is, first of all, to call you and say, you know what? I'm calling you by name. I'm saying to you, you are worthy. You have the right to come and eat at my table. We heard that last week from Tanya. You have the right. You know, it's those in the past, and this might sound, you might say, oh, I got all this, I understand all this. For the people of this time, this was an absolute revelation. Up until that point, not only could they not connect with God, but you had to be in the right tribe to connect with God. And then if you were in the right tribe to connect with God, you had a rota that you could get on to connect with God. And then at one day, at one time, maybe once in your life, you would go into the Holy of Holies and you would go in with a rope around your leg just in case you were consumed and had to be dragged out dead. That was the connection with God that currently existed. This connection with God is that you walk boldly towards the Holy of Holies. The curtain is torn in two. You are welcomed in. And then you get to sit face to face in the presence of God. And you live. What we experienced in our worship is just such a teeny fragment of what it means to live connected to God. And He's made that possible. And so what the enemy wants to do is constantly accuse you. You can't go in there. The reason he does that is because he can't go in there. You know what? You can. Because he has made a way. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. What the world says is what you do and what you don't do affects your value. And although I completely understand the issues we're currently going through with the sexual harassment within Hollywood, and it's unacceptable, that sort of behavior, it's also unacceptable to destroy people on the basis of what they even have thought or said. There's no forgiveness. If they can find at some point in your life, 30 years ago, where you might have done something wrong, boom, you're out. You're persona non grata. You have gone. And that's, unfortunately, the state we find ourselves in. What you do and what you don't do will affect your value up and down in this world. And yet God says, no. He makes a judgment on you. And his judgment is that you're valuable. And once he has said, you are valuable, you are worthy, you are a priceless masterpiece, who is anyone else to tell you any different? And who, how dare anyone else? I mean, we go back to the Antiques Roadshow. You know, so the expert's there and has said it, and then someone from the crowd from behind goes, nah, I don't think so. No, you're not right. But all it takes is one individual to say, oh, you're not a very good Christian, and we feel condemned. Or the enemy to say, oh, I don't think God's going to be very pleased with that, and we lose our footing. And so the reason I've banged on about this is because it's so fundamental. If you can get this as a principle, that you have been justified, it will change your life. Romans 8, if you read through Romans, and if you're a new Christian or you don't understand some of this stuff, I would encourage you, get Romans and read it. It is the most fully formed explanation of the new covenant Christian faith that you will find. Sometimes it's heavy going and it's complicated, but it's life transforming. Poirot, David Suchet, was on a train and read the book of Romans, and as a result, came to faith. Because it has everything that you need to know. This is Romans 8, and if you want one chapter, read Romans 8. This is even better. Romans 8, verse 30. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And verse 31 says, what then shall we say in response for this? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is for you. God is for me. God is for us today, this week. That means, just like Mephibosheth, that not only was he... I mean, Jonathan and Saul were technically the enemies of David. But David called Mephibosheth into his presence. Not only that, he gave him all and restored to him all of the inheritance that was his. Not only that, he gave him a permanent place at the table. Not only that, he set other people out to farm his land because he was unable to do so physically. And that is God's heart to us today. It's not just about him taking away the consequences of a few wrong things that we unintentionally did. You know, the Bible says that sin and this death and this disconnection came through one person. It wasn't me who ate the apple in the garden. It wasn't me who did that. I'm living the consequences of it. And God knows that. And he said, through Jesus, it's all done. I know it's cold. I'm obviously a lot more excited about this than you guys, but I appreciate you're keeping some of your core enthusiasm in just to keep yourself warm. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Yeah, we're going to hear it in the message.
Sums up everything you just said. Okay, this is immense in mercy, and with an incredible love, God embraced us. He took our sin-dead lives and he made us alive in Christ. And he did this all on his own with no help from us. Then he picked us up and set us down in highest heaven in company with Jesus, our Messiah. Now that God has us where he wants us, with all the time in this world and the next to shower grace and kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. Saving is his idea and all his own work. All we do is trust him enough to let him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish, and we don't play the major role. If we did, we'd probably go around bragging that we'd done the whole thing. No, we neither make or save ourselves. God does both the making and the saving. He creates each of us by Christ Jesus to join him in the work that he does, the good work that he's gotten already for us to do, work that we better get on doing. But don't take any of this for granted. It was only yesterday that you were outsiders to God's ways, had no idea of this, and didn't know the first thing about how God works, hadn't the faintest idea of Christ. You knew nothing of the rich history of God's covenants and promises to Israel, and hadn't got a clue about what God was doing in the world at large. But now, because of Christ dying the death, shedding that blood, you who are once out of it altogether are now in on everything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Amen. Thank you, Father. Lord, I thank you that we are now in on everything. And that everything is more than we can ask or imagine. I thank you that for each one of us today, you've got hope. You've got a future. You have got a restoration plan, that whatever state you found us in, you can restore us and repair us and renew us. You can return us back to what you intended in the beginning when you created us. Father, it doesn't matter how far we've deviated, where we've got to, what things have happened to us, all the things that we've done to others. God, I thank you that that no one or nothing is out of your reach. You will leave the 99. You are the good shepherd. You will go after the lost one sheep because of its value, because of how you see us. And Father, I thank you that Lord, open our eyes to hear your voice, to say what it is that you see in us. And let us start to believe that. And Father, open our eyes to see what you see in each others. As we look at others, Father, we would see the value. We would see not them as what they do or don't do, but we would see them as who you created them. Father, give us a new prescription of kingdom glasses, that we would start to see what you see and the way you see it. In Jesus' name, amen.